The name of Horatio Bottomley occupies a very prominent position in the list of flamboyant criminals who have left an indelible mark on British history. Bottomley was born in Bethnal Green in England in 1860 and spent the first 12 years of his life in an orphanage. When he left school, he took up a position in a legal firm which gave him first-hand experience of life in the courts. Not one to sit back and let others take the lead, Bottomley quickly established a printing and a publishing firm. He set about to make his fortune in the business world of London. Within a few short years, disaster struck, and Bottomley was forced to go to court, defend his firm from bankruptcy, and explain why large funds were missing from the accounts. He survived that encounter, and over the following years he speculated in gold mining in Australia, stock exchange deals in London, and other financial moves across the world. Some of these were highly dubious, some honest, but many of them were marked with great fraud. In 1881, or 1888 rather, he founded the Financial Times and became its first chairman. But 20 years later, after founding the Financial Times, Bottomley was again charged with fraud. By this time he was a Liberal MP in Parliament, and although the case seemed very strong against him, it was impossible to proceed because of his poor record keeping. Despite all of those apparent setbacks, Bottomley allowed nothing to stand in his way to become a very rich man. And so in the early 1900s, he developed a system of bonds. I think it became the forerunner of what we know today as the premium bonds. But he developed a system of bonds as a means of regular saving for poor people. They were especially targeted at soldiers who were coming out of the First World War. But once again, with a combination of fraud and mismanagement, his business collapsed, and many of those poor people suffered heavy losses. As a result of that, Bottomley was arrested, and after a very much publicised trial, he was found guilty and sentenced to a term in Wormwood Scrubs prison in London. It was an amazing turnaround of events for a man more accustomed to the glitz and to the glamour of London. Bottomley had rubbed shoulders with the rich and famous. He had lived as a lord and in many ways lorded over those he sought to help. But his sin had found him out, and he was left as a prisoner in one of the most famous prisons in London. While he was there in the prison, he was given the humiliating job of sewing mailbags. One day the inspector of prisons made a scheduled visit to that prison, and as he toured the corridors and examined the facilities, he recognised Horatio Bottomley as an old school friend. He stopped to speak to him, and as he talked, he made the comment, "Bottomley, I never thought I'd find you in here sewing." Bottomley looked at him and replied, "I'm not sewing, sir. I'm reaping." It was a very solemn admission by a man who had lived all his life trying to mastermind his own success. He had lived a life of sin, and he was now reaping a harvest of shame. His sin had found him out. His hopes were destroyed. His life was ruined. His prospects were nil. His boasting and his pride and his bravado had all been turned into regret and shame and emptiness. And to make matters worse, Bottomley knew that the responsibility of that all lay with him himself. He could blame no one. He could point the finger at no other person. He could excuse his actions in no other way. Bottomley himself knew, as he was in that prison, that he was simply reaping what he had sown throughout his life. And his situation was his own responsibility. It's an extremely striking story. There was a man who could have had so much. He could have enjoyed a tremendous life. But because of his sin, because of his pride, because of his refusal to learn lessons, because of his refusal to listen and to do what was right, he spent the end of his life with so little and died in poverty. To take the words of Hosea chapter 13 and verse 9, Horatio Bottomley had destroyed himself. What Bottomley did financially, countless others are doing spiritually. And I say that for this reason. There are men and women who have enjoyed tremendous privileges in the gospel. There are men and women and young people who have been favored with the preaching of the Word of God, and they have heard urgent pleas to come to Christ and be saved. They have listened carefully, even intently, to the words of life. But for all of that, they go on in their reckless way, spurn the message, despise the Christ of God, and eventually die in spiritual poverty, in their sin, and with no hope for eternity. See, Spurgeon spoke of it as soul suicide. And it's no exaggeration to speak of this as spiritual recklessness in its worst possible form. And that's the scene that's painted for us in Acts chapter 13. When Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch and Pisidia on their first missionary journey, many Gentiles in that city gathered to hear them preach. They listened with unbroken attention. They drank in every word. They received the message wholeheartedly. In fact, when Paul preached on the second Sabbath, we read that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Gentiles heard the word with gladness. There was joy in their hearts. And as they listened to Paul preach the gospel, they believed the gospel and they were saved. There was a gracious move of God amongst the Gentiles in that city, and many of them were converted. But that's only half of the story. That's only one side of the coin as far as Antioch was concerned, because it was altogether different with the Jews. Instead of the Jews accepting the gospel, they contradicted the message. They blasphemed God. They pushed it away until at last Paul and Barnabas interrupted the Jews. And they made that startling statement in verse 46. It was necessary. Now I want you to picture this scene. Here are Paul and Barnabas addressing a company of Jews who have just spent the last moments blaspheming God, contradicting the gospel, pushing the truth away from them. And Paul addresses them in this language. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Look at verse 51. They shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. My friend, that's a massive text of Scripture. It records the tragedy of all tragedies. Men being responsible for their own eternal destruction because they will not receive the gospel. Over the past weeks, I've spoken to this congregation about the sovereign grace of God. We thought for or two services in one Sabbath day on the subject of Mephibosheth. David the king's gracious word to him, bringing him from the place of no pasture, from Lodibar, though he was at war with David's household, though he had nothing to offer David, though he had every evidence of the mark of a fall upon his body, yet David called him because of a covenant he had made with Jonathan, and he treated him as one of the king's sons. A tremendous example of the sovereign grace of God to sinners, extending to those who deserve nothing but God's wrath the glorious offer of the gospel. Last Lord's Day we thought on Nebuchadnezzar, that proud, arrogant king who was humbled by God. God spared his life. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to the place where he acknowledged that God was God alone. And in Daniel chapter 4 you have the remarkable account of his remarkable conversion as a result of the remarkable grace of a remarkable God. But there's another side to that, because the glorious theme of the glorious grace of God must come with a warning. A warning to those who refuse the grace of God. And that's what you have in Acts chapter 13. Wasted opportunities become opportunities that are gone forever. And that's the subject that I want to address this morning, taking verse 46 as our text especially. I want to be very simple this morning, very plain. And therefore my points, or the headings of my points, are very clear. Very simple. First of all, you have in this passage the gospel revealed. The gospel revealed. Paul's purpose in coming to Antioch, this is true of Barnabas as well, their purpose in coming to Antioch was extremely simple and vitally important. Paul did not come to this city to present a new philosophy in life. He did not come to perform an entertaining routine or some great drama. He didn't arrive in this city with the intention of establishing his own credentials as a great man. Rather, Paul came with the sole and the supreme purpose of preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 13 records one of the greatest sermons that Paul ever preached. When the rulers of the synagogue asked him in verse 15, had he anything to say by way of exhortation, he immediately rose to his feet and presented a powerful message on the mercy and the grace of God towards sinners. We'll not take time to read the sermon, but if you read the verses carefully, you'll discover that Paul spoke of God choosing their forefathers and bringing them out of Egypt. He spoke of their entrance into the promised land and the dividing of that glorious inheritance. He spoke to the Jews of the judges and of Samuel, the mighty prophet, and then of David, raised up to be king and be a man after God's own heart. And then with the evident anointing of God upon him, Paul wove together the great themes of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace to Israel. But Paul's purpose in preaching here was not just to talk history. His purpose was to preach Christ. And in verses 38 and 39, Paul came to the very climax of his message. Notice what he says in those verses, speaking of the Savior. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, he's speaking now of Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now there can be no misunderstanding here what Paul's about. He does not preach up Abraham. He does not preach up Moses. He does not preach up David or any other Old Testament figure. And those were the men the Jews loved to hear about. But Paul did not preach up those men. Rather, he preached up Jesus Christ. Christ was the sum and the substance of his message. His sermon that day throbbed with the truth of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. It pulsated with the theme of Christ as mediator, Christ as Savior, Christ as Redeemer, the only way, the only truth, the only life. That was the mainstay of Paul's message. Christ first, Christ last, and Christ everything in between. As I've said, I'm not going to examine every detail of this message, but you'll note there that Christ was presented as a promised Savior. He was anointed by God for this great work. Look at verse 23 carefully. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. According to his promise. Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. Look at verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. There's the promise once more. And Jesus Christ is the promised Savior from God. This is a matter of the covenant. God covenanted to send his only begotten Son to be the Savior of men. My friend, it was no accident that Jesus came. It was no coincidence. It was not just perchance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was a divine promise. Therefore, Jesus Christ was preached as the promised Savior. He was also preached as a powerful Savior. He died. He laid down his life a ransom for many. But the testimony of Acts chapter 13 is that Jesus Christ took up his life again. He was raised from the dead. Look at verse 27. For that they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Now you can pick out the words there. They condemned him. They crucified him. They took him down from the tree. They laid him in the sepulchre. And the world would have you believe that's the end of him. There are some who preach that Christ is still in the tomb. That he died and that was the end of Christ. But verse 30 comes with one of those great but gods of Scripture. But God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. He's not only the promised Savior. Jesus Christ is the powerful Savior who lives in the power of an endless life. Listen, a dead Savior is no Savior. But Jesus Christ is alive. Paul preached them as a personal Savior. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Unto you, personally. Here's a message for the sinner. Here's a message from God to individual men and women. Here's a Savior from all sin. His name is Jesus Christ. There's no question but that this message that Paul preached was full of the Savior. And of course he had good reason to do that. Because the gospel is Christ. And Christ is the gospel. That's a fundamental fact that many in this modern day are very quick to forget. People have their own notions, their own ideas as what really constitutes the gospel. They have ideas about church attendance, and about sacraments, and about decent living, and about good works. They miss the point. Salvation is not what man can do for God. Salvation is what God has done for man in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ, and Christ is the gospel. So Paul emphasized when he spoke to the Corinthians, He spoke there about declaring the gospel unto them, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that Christ arose according to the Scriptures. That's exactly what Paul preached here in Antioch. It didn't matter whether he was speaking to the Corinthians or these people in the city of Antioch. His message was the same. Why? Because there's only one gospel. There's only one Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one salvation. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ. All Christ or nothing. Salvation through Christ or no salvation at all. And that was the message that Paul preached. And it was the message the Jews were privileged to hear. Let me just make this point before I go any further. It is an inestimable privilege to hear the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. This world has many messages. This world is constantly seeking to grab our attention on many things. There are many words for us to hear and for us to consider, but there is no greater privilege on this earth. No greater privilege on this earth than to hear the Word of God and to hear the message of salvation. And that's what everyone in this house, that's the privilege everyone in this house has enjoyed. There are thousands across the world who have never heard of Christ once. But you have. There are thousands across the world who have never seen one page of God's Word in their own language. But you have. There are thousands across the world who have never heard a gospel preacher of whatever ability preach the gospel. But you have. There are thousands across the world who have never been the object of specific prayer by loved ones who are saved, but you have. There are thousands who have never heard of the grace of God, the free offer of the gospel, but you have. And that's a privilege beyond compare. Here are Jews in Antioch. They've had the gospel revealed to them. Paul has preached one of the greatest, if not the greatest, messages of his entire ministry in that city. And the Jews were there to hear it. The gospel revealed. Notice secondly, the gospel rejected. Paul's ministry in Antioch enjoyed a great measure of success. After that first Sabbath day, there was an unprecedented interest among the people to hear more. Verse 44 can only be described in terms of a glorious revival, because it says, "On the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." What a thing that would be if the whole of Kilkeel was to come on a given Sabbath to hear the word of God. But here it is in Antioch, and almost the entire city come to hear Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. There was an unusual interest in the things of God. But for all of that unusual interest, there was not universal acceptance. It's true that a large number of Gentiles believed. They heard the word, they received it with gladness. They embraced the truth of the gospel. They experienced the power of the gospel. They enjoyed the impact of the gospel. But while that was true of many Gentiles, the record here is that there were certain Jews, and instead of them receiving the word that had been preached, they flatly rejected it. Look at the words of verse 45 and verse 46. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It says in verse 45, they contradicted. It means they disputed. They spoke against it, or they refused. It speaks of them blaspheming. They vilified the gospel. They tried to discredit the gospel. In verse 46, Paul says, ye have put these things away from you. The phrase has the idea of pushing something away, wanting nothing to do with it. In verse 50, you have there at the end of the verse, the fact that they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Now the words that are before us are painting a picture that indicate a people who wanted nothing to do with the gospel. They'd heard this message of the grace of God. They'd heard of a Savior who was mighty to save, sent by God, who died on the cross and on the third day rose triumphant. Unto them was this word of salvation sent. But what do the Jews do? They spurn the gospel and they push it away. See, it's Spurgeon made the point, the Jews at Antioch, after hearing Paul with considerable attention, made up their minds to refuse Jesus, the Son of David, and not to accept him as their Messiah and Savior. They heard of Christ, but they pushed him away. It was the sin of sins. They ought to have embraced the gospel, but they despised the gospel. I think when you read the verses carefully, you'll agree with me when I say that they rejected the gospel deliberately. It wasn't that they didn't understand what Paul had said. Wasn't that the message had gone over their head and they couldn't grasp the truth of what this man was preaching? They knew this message. In fact, they would have agreed with much of it. They could identify with the whole historical record that Paul uses in this sermon. They could understand that. They could identify it. But when it came to the crux of the matter, when it came to Jesus Christ, and the fact that a man is justified by faith in Christ, then they decided to oppose it and decided to reject it, and they deliberately refused the gospel. Not only that, they rejected the gospel openly. They made no attempt to hide their refusal of Christ. They were unashamed in this business. They were bold. They were blatant in verse 45. It says that they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Quite happy for it to be known. We don't want Christ. Quite happy to go on refusing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Bold and unashamed. And then I discover they rejected the gospel and sought others to do the same. They spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable woman and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. They weren't content to reject Christ themselves. They stirred up others to do the same. Paul had encountered that before. Just when he started off this first missionary journey, he met with a man, Sergius Paulus, who was the deputy of the country, and they sailed to Cyprus and sailed on to Paphos, and they found a certain man there, the deputy, and he was interested in the gospel.
He actually sent for Paul to hear the gospel. But when he came to hear the gospel, there was a sorcerer with him, a man by the name of Elymas. And Elymas was an evil man, a child of the devil. And he withstood them. And he sought to turn the deputy away from the faith. Sought to have this concerned, interested man turn away from the gospel. I had that experience this past week myself. I was in the Royal Hospital in Belfast visiting many days in the past week, and I went to see a man from Kilkeel. He was on a different ward than what I was visiting. I'd heard he was in, so I went to see him. And he told me as I was talking to him, there was another man from Kilkeel in the same ward, and so I went and spoke to him as well. And there was another man in bed, and he was a Christian from Ballymena. He was lying reading his Bible. And the four of us, the two men from Kilkeel, myself and the other man, were talking over the things of God, witnessing. The man in the bed was very clearly witnessing to the other man from Kilkeel. And we got into a conversation, the four of us, about the things of God. A very profitable conversation. And I was conscious that there was another man, just a bed up. And he's an English man. And he lay down on top of his bed. He was listening to the conversation. And he just interrupted us in the middle of our speech. In the middle of what we were talking about, the things of God. And he just said to this other man from the town, "Have nothing to do with that. Those preachers are just con men. Have nothing to do with the gospel. Have nothing to do with that message. You don't need that. Every man has his own choice." And he just ranted and raved in his bed against the things of God. Until I had to speak to him and tell him he didn't know what he was talking about. That salvation was real. God was real. And the man who refuses the gospel will be lost forever. But you have this situation in Acts 13. The Jews, not content to reject Christ themselves, stir up others to do the same. And Paul and Silas find themselves in a time of persecution. The point is this, that the Jews heard the gospel, but they refused it. And my friend, that's a very common thing. There are some here today, and you've heard the gospel. And up to this point in time, just past 1 o'clock on this Sabbath day, you're guilty of refusing the gospel. You contradict it, at least in your mind, if not in your lips. You may not be as open or as vocal or as obvious as these men, these Jews in Acts 13, but still you reject it. You've heard of Christ, the mighty to save. In fact, if there never was a preacher in this pulpit, there's a testimony about Christ crucified that you see every Sabbath day, and still for all of that, you reject the gospel. You reject the gospel. Why? Is it pride? I think that was part of the problem here with the Jews. They were full of pride. They were full of envy. Is it peer pressure? The fear of man, the fear of friends that brings a snare? Is it an unwillingness to break from your sin? Is it just sheer neglect? I wait until I'm older. I wait until death comes. I'll wait until some other time and then I'll consider these things. What is it that keeps you back? What is it that keeps you rejecting Christ? My friend, whatever it is, it doesn't change the fact the gospel has been revealed to you and at the same time rejected by you. Would to God you understood the seriousness of that sin. The gospel revealed, the gospel rejected. The gospel removed. There's one verse that struck me when I read Acts chapter 13 this past week. It's an Old Testament text, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Look at what Paul says in verse 46 there. "But seeing ye put it from you, seeing you push the gospel away, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." You're responsible for this. That's what he's saying. It's your own responsibility. "Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Then verse 51, "They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium." I don't want you to miss this. Paul was turning from the Jews. From those Jews who had rejected the gospel. From those Jews who had contradicted the message. From those Jews who blasphemed God. Paul says, "We turn to the Gentiles." And when they went outside to the city, they shook the dust of their feet and they left. It's as if he was saying, if you refuse the gospel, I have no other message for you. If you refuse the gospel, I have nothing more to say to you. If you refuse the gospel, we will turn from you to the Gentiles. And so he and Barnabas left and took the message of the gospel with them. Makes me think of the people in Gadara. Mark chapter 5, whenever the demoniac had been healed and set free from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of demonic possession, he was sitting at the feet of Christ, clothed in his right mind. The swine, you remember, had ran over the cliff into the sea, and people came out to see what had happened. When they saw that man sitting there at the feet of Christ and clothed in his right mind, it says in Mark chapter 5 that they besought Christ that he would depart out of their coasts. They didn't want Christ there. They didn't want his miracles. They didn't want his message. They didn't want his ministry. And they besought him to depart. And Christ did depart. As far as I can tell, Christ never returned. They had rejected him. And Christ removed himself. So Romans chapter 1 is speaking of, you needn't turn to it. Speaks there of those who knew God, but they glorified him not as God and weren't thankful to him. People who became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, but they were fools. And they despised the glory of God. And Romans chapter 1, verse 24 states, "Wherefore, in the light of this, in the light of the fact they would not glorify God, in the light of the fact they would not receive the gospel, in the light of the fact they refused the message of Christ and Him crucified, wherefore God also gave them up." God also gave them up. Now, I think people play loose and fast with the gospel. They spurn it, they reject it, they come to God's house, they leave God's house unmoved, unstirred, determined in their heart not to be saved. And somehow or other, I feel that they think they can go on like that year after year, month after month, week after week. And nothing will come of it. I fear that there are some who just think they can go on like this to the end of life. And somehow or other, whether they reject the gospel or not, it's going to be well with them at the end of time and the end of their life. But that is not the case. No man can keep on rejecting Christ without consequences. What if God was to stop speaking to you? What if God was to stop striving with you by His Spirit? What if the privileges you have enjoyed were to be removed? And God never spoke to you again? Where would you be in eternity? You'll be lost forever. God has blessed you with innumerable opportunities to be saved. If you waste those opportunities, they will be gone forever. And you will have no one to blame but yourself. You'll spend eternity like Horatio Bottomley in the prison. You'll not be sowing. You'll be reaping. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow to yourself in sin, sow to yourself in Christ's rejection, sow to yourself in despising the gospel. My friend, if that's how you live, then you'll reap a harvest in a lost eternity, because your wasted opportunities will be gone forever. What should you do? It's time now to seek the Lord. This is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. Not next week. Not on your deathbed, if ever you have a deathbed. But now. It's time to seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He's near. The gospel revealed, the gospel rejected, the gospel removed. May you come to Christ this very day for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou will bless Thy word. Oh God, speak to hearts in this meeting. Save by Thy grace, I pray. Let sinners not go on putting it off, pushing it away, blaspheming the gospel, contradicting the word of God, until eventually the dust is shaken before them and the gospel is removed and the opportunity is gone, and Thy Spirit stops striving with them. Lord, see if today, we pray, bring sinners to an end of themselves. We pray, Lord, that like the Gentiles in this city, with joy they would receive the word of God and believe unto everlasting life. Bless Thy word, I pray. Save precious souls in this meeting for Jesus' sake. Amen.